The reading's from Luke 23, and it's on page 1059 in the Church Bibles. And we read through 1 till 25. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Hi, well, it's a pleasure to be back with you. And looking at this passage before Easter, shall I pray? And then we'll look in the detail of the passage itself. Father God, we are amazed as we read this passage. Father, we're astonished because we realize and we kind of look at it and think, what right do these people have to make these decisions, to do these things and to make the decisions they do and things that lead to the death of Christ. And yet we know, as we've sung in the songs that we've just sung, we know that the very decisions we've made and how we've lived are the very same decisions to wander away from you, to not listen to you, to ignore your power, and to make presumptions and assumptions about you that are not correct. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us humility as we read this and as we think through it now. Father, help us to know what our place was in the work of the cross, that we might also begin to see just what a work of liberation it was for us. And that through that we might experience the most wonderful experiential joy this Easter. Amen. Amen. Well, there is something that permeates everything about how we do life. Something about that is common to the human condition for all of us. It dominates our marriages. It causes all sorts of conflicts in families. It affects how you feel about your church. It might be the reason why you chose to come to this particular church. It can make our jobs an absolute misery. It changes who you vote for in elections. It consumes all of our aspirations for our career and our life. It dictates almost every news story on the television news and in the newspapers. It could affect what we buy, and it might even affect who you speak to at the end of this service. And it's this, the struggle for authentic power. And you know what, if Jesus is the real deal, if we say we want to believe Jesus and follow Jesus, then we might have this question. In what ways does Jesus threaten my power over my life? And I think this passage is fascinating because it gives us a God's eye perspective on power and how it interacts with human power. And so for the main players, we've got Pilate and Herod, who seem to hold all the power. We've also got the angry religious mob in the middle, trying to influence them. We've got Barabbas, who was thirsty for power, but as a prisoner had none. And then in the middle of it all, we've got Jesus, who barely speaks in this passage. But let me just remind you, read for you what you looked at the end of last week's passage, because it seems to be the strangest thing in the context of this passage. The end of last week's passage, as you were looking at it, is chapter 22, verse 69. Jesus says, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of mighty God." And the people who hear Jesus say that don't have any idea, any grasp of what he's saying. I think Jesus says it for us as we read it, as we look through it and we try and unpick what it's what these events mean. Because it's telling us what we're seeing in this passage is a demonstration of true power, real power. From a human perspective on the surface, this passage is a triumph, really, of humanity against God, isn't it? Herod, Pilate, the Jewish leaders, all normally opposed to one another, always normally jostling for power, here united by a single commitment to destroy him. But from God's perspective, we see something very, very different. And Luke uses a series of contrasting ironies. Things that if you just saw the human perspective, things on the surface, then, you know, you just think, well, they just mean what they mean. And you miss the real meaning of what's going on behind the scenes. But Luke all the time is keen to give us the God's eye perspective that hint about the real power that Jesus has. So a number of ironies. Let me just take you through them one at a time. We're going to see Jesus is the perfect judge. We're going to see Jesus is the authentic king. And we're going to see Jesus is the true liberator. Okay, so if you're the note-taking type, that's where we're going. I'll read them out for you as we go through. Okay, but the first thing, Jesus is the perfect judge. And if you've read through Luke, you'll know that all the way through Luke, you see Jesus basically on a collision course with the Jewish authorities. And it's ironic that the first real trial that Jesus has isn't with the secular Roman powers at all. It's with the Jewish leaders, his own people, the very people who were claiming that they were waiting for the Messiah. The very people who believed that when the Messiah arrived, they would be able to see him. They thought they had spiritual insight. They claim to love and serve God, but when God is standing not more than a few meters away from them, they just don't see it. And it's because they see something in Jesus that threatens them that means they get to the point they're at. They see Jesus and they might not acknowledge that he's God, but they see something there, some power that is so significant that they're nervous. John's gospel tells us that the time when these events are happening is just a few weeks after Jesus has resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And Jerusalem is absolutely buzzing with news about Jesus, that Jesus has power. And so they ask him in chapter 22, verse 67, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus gives that very ambiguous answer, "You say I am." And for them, it's not about the politics of Jesus. It's a religious answer, and the religious mob there don't like it. So they bring Jesus to Pilate because they need Pilate to do their donkey work. They can't kill Jesus. They won't kill Jesus. But in the atmosphere they're in, where Rome is terrified of an uprising, the Jewish leaders can present Jesus as a political enemy of Rome and get Rome to dispose of him and do their dirty work. But they know that Pilate doesn't care less about Jesus' religious views at all. His ears will only prick up if he sees a political threat in Jesus. So in verse 2, you see they drag Jesus to Pilate. And they don't say, oh, Pilate, this guy's a real heretic. He's a nightmare. Please kill him for us. He's a nightmare. He's teaching with all sorts of authority that we don't have. No, 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 no. They know Pilate won't do that. So they turn the religious threat into a political threat. And they say, we have found this man subverting our nation, your nation, Pilate. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, your Caesar, the Caesar you work for. And claims to be a Messiah, a king, a political rival to Rome. And of course, what they're saying is pretty much untrue. Jesus had said, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, after all. And Pilate, he's canny enough. He knows what's going on. He sees that he's being played. And so he asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And he's not asking, oh, come on, what kind of a heretic are you? He's asking, are you someone who is a political threat to me, yes or no? Are you someone I need to be worried about? And I think that's why Jesus' answer is just so enigmatic. You have said so. It doesn't mean I agree with you. It doesn't mean I don't agree with you. It's ambiguous. It's ambiguous. I think it's ambiguous because he's not the king of the Jews in the way that either Pilate or the religious mob understand that. He's not primarily a political rescuer in the way that, say, Barabbas, at the end of the passage, really is. But neither is he less than that. Jesus is not just a spiritual leader. And of course, he is the true king of the Jews. But in some ways, king of the Jews is too small a title for him. And actually, Jesus will shape the power of Rome more than Pilate, more than any Caesar. So is he a political threat to Pilate? I think it's fair to say he is. But as Pilate considers this, he doesn't have any of that in view. He just sees a guy dressed in front of him, hated by a whole mob of people. And so he says, verse 4, this guy is innocent. And it is deeply significant that Pilate says that. Pilate is a hugely paranoid character. If he had a whiff that Jesus was in any way a political rival to him, he wouldn't have thought twice of having Jesus executed. But Pilate knows he's being played. He knows he's being manipulated here, and he wants to show that he's his own man. He wants to show that he has a bit of power, and he's prepared to stick it to the religious mob and flex his muscles. And so here's just another of those ironies. Jesus will be convicted of a crime that he isn't guilty of. Even his judge acknowledges his innocence. It's just as Isaiah 53 had said, assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But Luke's point at this point is that the religious leaders are absolutely terrified of Jesus. They knew, they suspected that there was some real spiritual power about him. But the contrast is the secular political leaders who are absolutely convinced that Jesus has no political power at all. And they're both wrong because they both miss the real significance of Jesus' identity. One group writes him off as a religious heretic, scared that he has lots of spiritual power, but not so much that he could ever actually challenge Rome. The other group writes him off as a religious nobody who isn't a threat to them at all. They both wildly underestimate who Jesus really is. And that means, you know, it is very poignant for us reading this a couple of millennia later, especially if you're on the fence about Jesus, still making up your mind about him. We comfort ourselves, don't we, that we are religious, spiritual people, that naturally, you know, even if we don't go to church very often or whatever it is, we console ourselves with the idea that we're at least open towards God. And this passage, if you're reading this for the first time, it just shows us how inherently deceitful we are. We're not naturally warm towards God. We're not even neutral towards God. When God turns up, the very people who claim to know God the best, they couldn't see him when he was standing in front of them. And you might ask, well, why did they have this level of venom against him? You know, if we don't like someone, if someone offends us when we're watching a television program, I don't know, Nigel Farage says something that offends you, or Jimmy Carr says something that mildly distresses you, you know, the most you ever get to is writing a strongly worded letter to the Telegraph or the Guardian. So what is it about Jesus that so threatens these people that they're willing to chant crucify, crucify, crucify? That's the question we've got to have. And it's telling us something about our own hearts. It's the fact that these people recognize there is something about Jesus, something about his claims of authority, that they have a right to be heard. That maybe we aren't lords of our own lives in quite the same way that we like to think. And that's the thing that grates as we read these passages at Easter. We're reading this trial and we think it's Jesus who's in the dock. And yet, strangely, Jesus doesn't bring any evidence to the table. He just turns their questions back on themselves. Because actually, it's the people in the story, the religious leaders, the mob, the secular leaders, it's all their hearts that actually get exposed by this passage. It's them who get condemned by this trial. It's them who are on show here. I remember a friend of mine who, when he became a Christian, he said to me, when I was reading the Bible, looking into the claims of Christianity, I thought I was reading the Bible to make a judgment about God. When I became a Christian, I realized it was as if the Bible, the whole time, had been putting my motives and my heart on trial. It wasn't God who was ever on trial, it was me. And you know what? Even as Christians, I think we need to be very, very careful when we find ourselves doing the same thing. Putting Jesus in the dock and saying, Jesus, are you really God? Are you really the King of the Jews? Is your spiritual power genuine or authentic? Are you in some way a political threat to my life or a threat over how I use my money or my time, my energy or whatever it is? Some of us, even as Christians, continually stand in judgment over Jesus. And we think to ourselves, you know what, Jesus, I like some parts of your teaching. I love it when you're giving moral commands that I can obey. I like it when you condemn godless religiosity. So do I. I hate that. Oh, I like the miracles, and I love the rescue of vulnerable people. But I wish you hadn't said to the rich young ruler, go away and give everything that you've got to the poor and then come and follow me, because I'm like that guy, I just rely on my wealth to give me a degree of security. Or I wish Jesus hadn't said, oh, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, because you find yourself in your own heart lost in a world of lusts. Or you wish Jesus hadn't said, do not worry about your life, because it feels like anxiety is absolutely hardwired into who you are. And you're standing in judgment of Jesus saying, I wish Jesus hadn't said that. Or, you know what, I'm not going to obey and listen to that part of what Jesus says because I just don't like it or I find it too difficult. Jesus is the true judge. When he is in a human court, it's everyone else's heart that gets exposed. And we see the depth of depravity in a united human front against God. Perhaps we see that even more in the next section where the authentic king is deposed. So have a look at the next section from verse 4. When Pilate declares Jesus innocent in verse 4, the people say, no, you don't understand. This guy's been stirring up all kinds of trouble in Galilee. And Pilate, I don't know whether he just sort of sees his chance to hand this on to someone else, or whether he's actually scared of what Herod might say or do. I don't know whether it's sort of, because it's Galilee, it's a devolved issue. Certainly Pilate knows that Herod has the reign and right over things to do with Galilee. So he sends Jesus on. And in verse 8, when Herod meets Jesus, Herod is so pleased. He's heard so much about Jesus, not least you remember from John the Baptist, if you know the story. You'll remember that he had John the Baptist imprisoned and liked to listen to him, found him rather amusing. And so when Jesus is presented before him, he's excited and pleased to see him because he wants to see some power. He wants to see Jesus using his power. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. If anyone was going to condemn Jesus right away, you'd think, it would have been Herod. It's really striking that it's Herod at this point who comes into the story. Because he considered himself both a Jew and indeed the King of the Jews. And he had every reason to be paranoid. If Jesus is a rival to him in some way, he had every reason to get rid of him. He'd only become the King of Galilee because the favored heir had been assassinated ahead of him. His father, remember, do you remember Herod the Great, who was the one who had all the babies who were in Bethlehem at the time Jesus was born? He had them all executed. He was so paranoid that Caesar once quipped, You live longer if you're one of Herod's pigs than if you're one of Herod's sons. And so now you think, here is Herod standing face to face with the man that his father was so terrified of that he did away with a whole generation of young boys in Bethlehem. And you think, what's he going to do? Finally, he's got Jesus within his grasp. And what does he do? Absolutely nothing. He looks at Jesus, he doesn't see any kind of political threat in him at all. When he meets Jesus, he doesn't see a rival. He doesn't see anything that threatens him in the slightest. His men in verse 11, they ridicule and they mock him. And when they send him back to Pilate, they dress him in this ironic robe. It doesn't cross their minds that Jesus has got any real power about it. But there's something scary here. If you're still making your mind up about Jesus, be awake to this. All the way through the gospel, there are debates and arguments about who Jesus is. And Jesus isn't ashamed of talking quite openly about what he's doing, why he's doing what he's doing. And Jesus isn't ashamed of demonstrating and showing his power over sickness, over evil spirits, over nature, even over death. But here, at this point, when he is on trial, he does nothing. He's just silent in the face of Herod. Now, if you're like Herod in some ways, you can understand Herod. You know, amused by Jesus, intrigued by Jesus. Just take notice of what happens to Herod here. He has his usual happy-go-lucky front that day, saying, go on, Jesus, do something crazy. I've heard the stories. Shall we bring up a leper for you to heal? To him, Jesus was just entertainment. If that's what Jesus is to you here, you like to be amused, you like to hear what Christians have got to say, or you just want Jesus to perform something in front of you, and you find Christianity intriguing, if you persistently refuse to acknowledge who Jesus really is, be afraid by verse 9. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. And when Jesus is silent, that is scary, isn't it? Now, at this point, as we read the story and we're thinking, okay, Luke is showing us what the interaction is between human power and divine power, we've got to ask the question, who holds whose life in whose hands? Who holds real power here? And as you look at the passage, you think, well, there are some powerful people here. The religious leaders, they've got power. And the mob have real power. They were able to hand Jesus over to Pilate because of what they're saying, what they're chanting, and the way Pilate is scared of them. But they don't have direct power to take his life. We see Herod has got power, but he's disappointed. He can't make Jesus perform for him. And he's wary of contradicting Pilate, which is probably why he sends him back to Pilate in verse 12. And then things center on Pilate, don't they? Again, he's got power, but he's very wary of how he uses it. He fears the mob. And actually, we see Pilate, by the end of this passage, being profoundly weak. Have a look at verses 15 and 16. He says to the crowd, as you can see, Jesus, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. And it's actually a position, even at that point, it's a position of great weakness. Even though he's saying, I will release him, it's a position of great weakness. Because Pilate says, he's innocent, but I'll still have him beaten up for you. You know, hopefully that will shut you up. And what's he doing? Even at that point, he's trading truth for political expediency. Such a politician. And of course, the crowd know its weakness, and they keep shouting and shouting and shouting until Pilate gives in verse 24. And what does Luke say? He says, their shouts prevailed. The mob has triumphed over Pilate. And what Luke is showing us is it's like an axis of evil united against Jesus at this point, an unholy coalition between the Jewish leaders, between the mob, between Pilate, and even Herod, who hated Pilate's guts. As Luke says in verse 12, their persecution of Jesus is the thing that kind of brings them together. And that's, again, it's politically really significant. It's like Farage and Clegg having a bromance. You know, it's completely unexpected at this point. And Luke's point is showing us the nature of the human heart. Every human being in this passage is united. in being against God. It's the drama of Genesis 3, not playing out in a garden, but in a palace and in the courtroom. Human beings all together to a man lining up against God. So if you still want to maintain the idea that you're spiritually neutral towards God, just be aware in this passage, no one is quiet. Even those who know what is right, who can see what's going on, even they choose to use their power to do what is wrong in order to hang on to their own power. And it's all because they misunderstand who Jesus really is, who God really is. For some, they doubt that Jesus really is powerful, not even a threat. For others, they see that he's got some power, but they just don't trust it to be good. So they believe their murder is actually an act of goodness and justice. And the reason for this strange, unholy alliance is because they all thirst for power over God. That's, I think, what Luke is showing us. Human beings thirst for power over God. And here we think we've got it. And it's the blindness that we have about how power works and what power is. Human politics always thinks that real power is the power of force. Real power is what I can compel you to do through the law. That's what the world thinks. So the world looks on in fear and to some degree admiration of a man like Kim Jong-un in North Korea, who was re-elected this week as president in an election in which no one else was allowed to stand. Able to force, it was a remarkable news story the other week, he's able to force every other man in the whole country to share his haircut. And you can't, you know, it's a remarkable, it's kind of funny, but also absolutely grotesque. And we think, you know, that's real power, isn't it? It's evil, but it's power. And you know what, if you think real power is that, if you think it's actually the power of coercion as a Christian, then you'll see what's going on today, you'll mourn the spiritual state of our nation, and you'll think, you'll come to the conclusion that the thing we most need to do is to fight for more power. You'll be in a perpetual state of mourning the loss of Christian power in Westminster. And you'll be reading this passage, getting a bit frustrated at Jesus, thinking, Jesus, you're supposed to be showing us what it means to be seated at the hand of mighty God. This passage isn't about his might at all, it's about his weakness, isn't it? And you'll miss the whole point. Verse 25 is the most ironic verse of all. Pilate released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. It's not just that Pilate is weak and that the mob is strong. It looks like he is surrendering Jesus to the will of the crowd. But that's only actually a tiny part of the story. Because whilst Pilate might be surrendering to the will of the crowd, actually there is a higher power here who has not relinquished control. That actually everything is happening precisely exactly as Jesus said it would to his disciples. I will be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn me to death and hand me over to the Gentiles, who will mock and spit on me, flog me and kill me. And this is the whole point about God's power. It's at this point when, from a human perspective, Christ seems most weak, most destroyed, most defeated, that you have the cumulative powers of Satan, the unholy coalition of the whole of mankind. God seems to be on the run at his most weakest. And that is the point where his plan is actually being fulfilled. Real power is this. It's taking even the worst attacks of your most vicious enemy and incorporating them into your plan of victory. So it's not that God is suddenly scraping around to try and make good with a bad situation. He is completely and utterly in control. At the very point where it looks like Satan has Jesus' head in a vice, Jesus is still the one who is in control. And actually it's his silence that is exercising true power. It is a willingness of him to go to the cross to fulfill his Father's salvation plan. That is the true exercise of power here. Because you think about it, you think in a high... What could Jesus do at this point? In a heartbeat, he could have had any of these people turned around, the whole situation If he just lifted an eyelid, he could have leveled Jerusalem. He could have had everyone in that crowd up on crosses. He could have had Pilate upturned. He could have had Herod dethroned. In a heartbeat, everything about we know of Jesus' power at this point in this gospel tells us that. So this is a phenomenal restraint of Jesus exercising his power, giving up power for the sake of redemption's plan. The world likes to tell us that it is in control, and yet actually the worst that evil can do is be used to achieve God's purposes. That is what God does with the plans and the plots of hell in this passage. So it's not Jesus surrendering to Pilate, it's not Herod surrendering to Pilate, it's not Pilate surrendering to the will of the mob. Actually, all of them, though they might not know it, though they cannot see it, they are all at this point surrendered to God's plan. Now, it doesn't excuse anything they're doing, but it's his plan, not their plan. So we've seen Pilate isn't the real judge, Herod isn't the authentic king. Finally, the last thing we see about Jesus, and Barabbas. Barabbas isn't the real liberator, Jesus is. So in verse 18, what happens? The crowd start to chant for Barabbas to be released, because Barabbas is the kind of rescuer that they really want. The world and the mob here cry, give us the political revolutionary, that's what we want. We'd be better off with Barabbas than we are with Jesus. And again, through this section, this final section through the end of this passage, there are a number of ironies here that we ought not to miss. The first is that Pilate is allowed to release a prisoner because it's the Passover festival. And because the Passover was a wonderful celebration of God letting his people go free as a sacrifice died in their place, Pilate entered into the spirit of the festival by freeing one of God's people. The irony being that the Passover had always been there to point forward to this particular day, to Jesus as the true sacrificial lamb who dies for the sake of the nation. And so shall Jesus. There's also an irony in Barabbas' name. His name means son of the father. And so here is the son the crowd really want, a political revolutionary and a murderer. And the son they want to kill is actually the true son of God, the God they claim to worship. By releasing Barabbas, they show themselves they're not really children of God at all. They get the son they deserve. And thirdly, the third irony here is that Jesus was not guilty of the very thing that he is being accused of, being a rival to Rome, but Barabbas was. Barabbas was guilty of starting an uprising, the very thing that Jesus was found innocent of in verse 15. Barabbas is the guilty man who walks free, while the innocent man is condemned in his place. And I think all he's doing is giving us a window into the real significance of what is about to take place on the cross. As Barabbas, he walks free, and as his sin and his guilt are effectively passed on to Jesus. This is how Jesus, through this passage, chooses to use his power for our sake. Not in abuse or exploitation, but actually setting the guilty free. So as you look at Jesus and you begin to think, okay, Jesus, to what degree are you a threat to my power? If you're there questioning Jesus, questioning his goodness, wondering, why should I yield in some area of my life to Jesus? Just bear in mind, this is how he chose to use his power for your sake, setting you, the guilty, free. Sometimes we rage against God without even knowing we're doing it. It's just that we put all sorts of other things in his place so that we don't have to come to him. When we become aware of something that we've said in a conversation or something, we're reflecting on it, we begin to realize our sin or self-doubt in some way. And we start to use all sorts of other things in our lives to compensate for that. We ask our friends what they think of us. Or we use our work or the security of our finances as a way of deafening those fears or self-doubt or recognition of our sins in ourselves. And we don't come to God because we presume that he's not really powerful to do anything about it or that he's not really good. And yet here we have the story. Here we have the Saviour who is authentic. Look what it means for the mob. Look what it means for Pilate. Look what it means for Herod. All the time they think that they are the ones who hold authentic power in their hands. You know, Herod thinks he's the authentic king, but he has to yield and say, no, I'm not. Look at Barabbas. He thought he was the true liberator, and yet he isn't. So for us to accept Jesus, to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, for all of us, whether you're new to this, whether you're a Christian of many years, we've got to remember he is the perfect judge. He is the authentic king. He is the true liberator. And the reason we know that, the reason we yield power to him, is because he is our perfect Savior. He is the one who died in our place. So that now, just like Barabbas, we get to walk free. And you know what? That is the most wonderful news. I think even for many Christians, we live as though there is a deferred verdict living over our lives. As though God is sort of looking at us every day saying, do you know what? I've still not made up my mind how I feel about you. I'm going to wait until the day you die and then make a decision about whether you've been good or whether you've been bad. Or whether I really love you or whether actually I hate you. I think loads of Christians go through the whole of life, no matter what we say, no matter what we sing, we still live as though there is a deferred verdict hanging over us. Let me give you one question, okay, to kind of expose that in yourself. I say to you, what does God think of you this morning? Do you believe that God is fundamentally for you or fundamentally against you? Well, here's the thing. If you've got any inkling, any sense that you think, do you know what, he might be against me. Listen, if you're a Christian, look again at the story of Barabbas. This is the freedom of being a Christian. Because Jesus walked in our shoes, because he took the guilty verdict, God declares the guilty can go free. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the perfect judge. Jesus is the authentic king. Jesus is our true liberator. Shall I pray? Father God, we pray that this Easter time, as we sing songs, as we rejoice and remember everything that Easter means to us as Christians, Father, we pray that you would be stirring things in our hearts that we have let go up until now unresolved. Where we are tempted to still try and earn our salvation because there is doubt and insecurity in our relationship with you, Father, we pray that you would help us to yield our power before you. Father, we pray that you would help us to let go of the things that we cling on to evidence our own power. The ways in which we use power in work, in our family lives, in different ways to assert our goodness and our greatness and use them against you. Father, we pray that you would help us to yield before you. Father, we praise you. You are the perfect judge. We have a perfect king. We have a genuine liberation in the work that Christ has given us. So, Father, we pray that you would reassure us as we look at these things. Remind us that we are your children, that we belong to you, and that we might bask and enjoy that grace. Amen.